Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
I'd like to welcome you all to the Parsha class. It's Kisavo 5771, and we can count on one hand how many classes we have left in this cycle. So we are forging ahead, getting to the end of our unit, our year-long unit on basics of Torah reality. In our closing weeks, I've come to the realization that was really, really important in living Torah reality and maintaining Torah reality is to try to pursue the acquisition of Da'as Torah, of Torah knowledge. The Torah is God's wisdom passed down through man, and there are certain licensed operators, people that have devoted their lives to Das Torah, to acquiring it. And that, it seems to me, that if a person wants to live in the Torah reality, he has to want that. Not that he'll become an expert, but that he wants to hear it, he wants to try to develop a certain way of thinking. What does the Torah have to say about this, that, and the other thing? What did the rabbis, what are the contemporary rabbis? Kind of like we were just discussing now, how to look at an issue. And to me, that is at the core of Torah reality. Just like the Torah has its own reality, which I can't prove right now, but we've been talking about that all year, there is a Torah das, a Torah way of thinking. So I have kind of my own resolution would be to try to turn to teachings from a major source of Torah, of Das Torah, for me and my colleagues, and indeed the Atlanta community was Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, and he was a person who is a licensed recipient of the Torah tradition from his forebears. And he did much to apply his own das, his own brilliant way of thinking to think through issues for our generation. Not just halachic issues, but thought issues, issues of ethics, issues of religiosity. He knew how to discern between ideologies, were they from the Torah, were they influenced by secular, and so forth. And I'd like to just devote these weeks to try to study some of his Divrei Torah and as a way of driving home the point of Das Torah. So today, I have two pieces of wisdom from Rav Weinberg. One of them is, I'll do kind of briefly, and that is from the website that I've been looking at, it's an Aish website. It's penned by Rabbi Baruch Leff, but he is basing his writing on Torah thoughts that he learned from Rav Weinberg. Originally, he had put out a weekly column called Kol Yaakov, The Voice of Yaakov, but it's been taken over by Aish, and each class has its own title. So the Dvar Torah offered for, and there's basically one per Parsha. The one that's offered for Kisavo is entitled Loud Libraries. And I'm going to kind of briefly share it with you. It pertains to the opening of the Parsha, which begins on 1068. Very well known is the mitzvah of the Bikurim, of the offering of first fruits that a person would do yearly. If he lived in Israel and he was blessed with crops, he would take a sample of the first sampling of each crop and bring it to Yerushalayim. And he would have to do some talking there. It wasn't just an offering in a fruit in a basket, but there was talking. And Rabbi Weinberg looks at verse 3. Which says, Uvaso el hakohen, hasher yehiyeh bayamim hohem. You shall come to whomever will be the Kohen in those days, and you shall say to him, I declare today to Hashem your God that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us. I declare today to Hashem that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us. He says something which is pretty obvious, and yet every farmer has to say it. And Rabbi Weinberg wonders, why does the Torah obligate him to say something which is so obvious? You know, it would be like saying, when you come into shul and say, I have come into shul. Okay, let me read to you kind of the essence of this Dvar Torah. I'm just going to read a few paragraphs. The opening passage of Parshas Kisavo describes the commandment for a farmer in Israel to bring his first fruits to the temple and say, I declare today before God that I have come to the land that God swore to our forefathers to give us. The farmer then continues to recite a special formulation thanking God for his goodness. We understand the special formulation and offering of thanks, but why must the farmer preface with stating clearly exactly why he is there? Rashi explains that the purpose of this declaration is to show that the farmer is not unappreciative for the land of Israel. Okay, so it's to express appreciation. But he still questions that. Doesn't the farmer's very coming display his gratitude? Why must he actually say it? That's the question. Why does he have to say it? He's acting the part. He's clearly appreciative because he's here. We derive from here an important lesson for Jewish living. And this is a deep, penetrating insight which has lots of practical application. And we'll see it's even a central part of our high holidays, as Rabbi Leff brings at the end. We derive from here an important lesson for Jewish living. Speech is a much more forceful and explosive force than we usually consider it. Expressing gratitude through speech is very different from merely feeling or thinking it. This is because, although what we think about shapes who we are to a certain extent, what we say forms our identities much more. Thinking is somewhat impactful, but nothing like speaking is. Saying something out loud has a deep and profound effect upon the human personality. It is not as we think that speech is only significant when speaking one's mind in public, as opposed to in private. A vow, for example, is just as obligatory if you say it in the privacy of your own house and if you say it in public. Saying is saying, regardless of if anybody's listening. The strength of bringing thoughts from the mind into the realm of speech applies even in privacy. We may think that cursing at someone or using foul language in private is harmless. While it is preferable to cursing in public, it still does considerable damage to one's spirituality, to the speaker's spirituality, when thoughts become speech. A more powerful transformation has been effected. Speech creates a new reality and has a strong impact upon the people who speak them. If we have thoughts that we shouldn't have, we should dare not say them. This is a powerful lesson. This is a powerful truth, and it works both in the negative and in the positive, as we will demonstrate. Lusts and desires spoken achieve a force that words left unspoken do not have. The same is true for positive growth. If I think thoughts of improvement, I'm thinking about being better. I'm thinking about changing. I'm thinking about, making improvements in my life. Well, that's very weak. If I think thoughts of improvement, I do not attain much growth. If I say, even when no one's listening, if I say that I want to learn more, love God, pray, love my parents more, love my spouse more, that is already more than just an undertaking. It is already in the physical realm to an extent, and is somewhat as if I have already carried out my words. In other words, the jump between thinking and saying is actually a larger gap than between saying and doing. It's hard to believe. It's hard to imagine that words could make such a difference. If I do have thoughts that I should not have, saying aloud that I wish I would not have them is a very great way of removing them. But don't say it too loud. Okay. Now, tying it into the Rosh Hashanah. This insight is the reason why verbal confession before God is such an integral part of repentance, which is the major theme in the month of Elul, in our preparations for the high holidays. You know, you might think, okay, I understand if I'm confessing to the priest, he's got to be able to hear me. But if I'm confessing before God, why do I have to say it out loud? He knows my thoughts. Well, that's exactly the point. They're just thoughts. And if they're just thoughts, they're not really impacting you. The acknowledgement that you have done something is not as strong in your consciousness when you think about them and when you say them. The remorse is not the same. The resolve to change is not the same. As Rambam writes, repentance means to abandon the sin, remove it from one's heart, and resolve never to repeat it. One must also regret the action, and one must confess with his lips and say all of these things that he has pondered in his heart. So, thoughts must be released through the lips in order for lasting change to take place. Without verbal confession, without speech, repentance has not been achieved, and any thoughts of change will most likely dissipate. So that's a very strong thought, a very strong teaching and word. If we want our thoughts to have impact, say them. If we don't want our thoughts to have impact, don't say them. But speech is the way we take what's in the, say, the spiritual realm and bring it into the physical realm. So that is a thought to ponder. That's a speech to ponder. Tell it over to somebody and you will understand it that much better. Okay, any comments or questions on that before we move on to the second part?
Sure. Actions speak louder than words.
True.
But, people believe words more. Yeah. Other people believe words more sometimes.
But I mean, it's like telling somebody, look, I love you and I want to marry you. That's one thing. But to say it, keep it in your mind, you're not going to get very far.
Right.
You've got to say it. The other comment on that, when you bring the gift in, I've come to bring this to the Lamb, then the clause, which God has given you. I think that might be the important point of the whole thing. It's saying, it's acknowledging, look, this is our Lamb, God gave it to us. Just reinforcing that.
So, how does that impact him when he realized God has given it to him? He realizes it's a gift.
Why did they put in that extra little clause?
Yeah.
It's not that I've come to give these. Gift. I've come to bring this gift, which God has in this land, which God has promised.
And how does that change the emphasis?
It says it's a different emphasis completely. It has nothing to do. It has to do with the fact this is our land, and don't forget it.
Okay.
So that's off the point. Off the surface.
Now even that statement, how do you understand it? It is our land. Does that create a sense of possessiveness, or does that create a sense of gratitude and submissiveness? Because that leads us into our next point.
I was puzzled in the beginning where it said, he came to the Kohen and said, Hashem, your God.
Oh,
God.
Yeah, well, the answer to this is taught on a different CD, in fact, not this one. Another one. We spoke about this is brilliant, is the Al-Sheikh's approach to the Bikurim, about how the farmer comes with a chip on his shoulder. He doesn't really want to be here because he resents the fact that he's got to offer his first beloved basket of fruit that he earned with his sweat, the sweat of his brow, he's got to give it to God. And according to the Al-Sheikh, the Mitzvah Bikurim is the process of transforming from a sense of possessiveness. This is what I responded to you, Dr. Brownstein, a sense of possessiveness and entitlement to an attitude of gratitude and feeling, acknowledging the benevolence of God in giving it to him. And only after he makes that transformation does he embrace our God. At the beginning he says, "Hey Kohen, I'm doing this because I have to. It's your God, and I'd rather be somewhere else." At the end of the process, after he rethinks the whole history of the Jewish people, how we really shouldn't have been here. We should have been dead in Egypt. When he realizes that it was all at the mercy and the grace of God, then he's willing to embrace that. But that leads me into the next point. Did you have a point on this?
Quick point. I think it's time of the year between thought and speech.
Yeah.
When you ask for forgiveness, you can't say, "Oh, Hashem, I'm sorry for insulting him that day."
Mm-hmm.
You have to ask for forgiveness.
From the person.
You have to verbalize it.
Right. Right. That's true. That's true. That's a big emphasis, yeah.
I was thinking of the Yeshiva the whole time you were talking about.
Really?
This first, the idea of giving up your first
form. Oh. A lot of mitzvahs pertain to the first, yeah. Very.
You know, that was like the ultimate test for everyone.
Very good. Very good. So, it's interesting, because this, I think, is a very apt segue. There's something else that I think that Rav Weinberg taught, which is a classic case of Das Torah, of the Torah way of thinking, and how it may be a difficult pill to swallow. I won't say bitter, but a difficult pill to swallow. Sometimes Das Torah seems very removed from us. The thought of the Torah reality can be very different from what we are used to thinking. And I'd like to illustrate this beginning with an anecdote. 25 years ago, let's say, when I was a student in the yeshiva in Baltimore, I was aware that there was a group of immigrants from Iran, and around the same time in the 1970s, late 70s and early 80s, there was the Khomeini was deposed, and many Iranian Jews were let out, and they came and settled in different parts of the world. And the yeshiva in Baltimore had adopted a group of young students, took them in, and taught them and educated them and made contact with the parents and raised them. Literally, we have scores and dozens and hundreds. Rabbi Kashkaman is one of those. Rabbi Berusan and literally Rabbi Neuberger, all of Hashalom, gets the credit for taking them in as children. And they became mentors for other Iranian Jews who were not even so religious, and they were not in religious communities, but they would reach out to them and visit them and keep in touch with them and so forth, so that they could have some religious connection. So there was one time, I think there was a community in Oklahoma. I might be getting it, being off in that, but there was a group of them out somewhere out in the Midwest. And there was a family who suffered a tragedy. They had a 20-year-old son who passed away. And the family was distraught and the community was distraught. And the yeshiva students asked if the Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Weinberg, could go visit them and offer them words of consolation. And he went. And I don't know all the details, but I heard the effect that he got up once and addressed them in a public gathering. Oh, I think that the yeshiva students thought that it would be appropriate for the rabbi to address a famous Talmudic, you know, adage or question, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And if the rabbi could expound on that, that would be the avenue towards consoling this family. So, the way I heard it, Rabbi Weinberg got up and he said, "I was asked to talk about the Talmudic question, why do the righteous suffer? But I don't know why I was asked to address that topic here. Because while I acknowledge that the righteous may suffer, we have to first define suffering. So he went on to say, if somebody is blessed with a child, and the child grows up, a healthy child, and lives for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, is productive, brings a lot of joy, accomplishes a lot, and then passes away young, is that called suffering? He says, I don't know if that's called suffering. Is that called suffering for the parents? Or is it called that they got an undeserved gift for 20 years? Now, this was why Rabbi Weinberg was a teacher of Das Torah. Emotionally, is that easy to hear?
Mm-mm.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What does a grieving parent want to know? He wants to just hear everyone grieving alongside of them. Oy, this is terrible. Oy, I can't imagine what you're going through. That's right. That's what we want to hear. We have to acknowledge the way we feel about things. But now, let's think about it. Is that wrong, what Rabbi Weinberg said? Or is that the truth? Is it the truth? I know it's the truth. Because when I was visiting Silver Spring, when our Rabbi Emeritus and his Rebbetzin, Rabbi Emanuel and Estelle Feldman, were sitting Shiva for the son that they lost at a young age, Rebbetzin Feldman said that very thought. As she was sitting Shiva and grieving, she said, every single day when I woke up in the morning, I thanked Hashem for all of the gifts that I didn't deserve. That's what she said. This is a mother. She has feelings too. So,
the story of Rabbi Meir and his twins.
I don't recall.
Rabbi Meir had twins and they were growing along, and then something happened. They had a cold, and they died.
Uh-huh.
Rabbi Meir comes home, and his wife says, "You know what? You know, if somebody gives you a gift, and alone gives you a loan,
uh-huh.
and then takes it back, should you give it back
uh-huh.
or what?"
Uh-huh.
And I said, "You should give it back."
Uh-huh.
Well, your kids just
yeah.
died,
uh-huh.
and he says, "Well, let's go pray."
Wow.
That's
right.
Rabbi Meir and his wife.
Very good.
She
very good.
She's supposed to be a great, I forgot her name, whatever.
Very good.
But it's the same story, I think.
So here's really, really driving home the point. The point is this. Are we on that level emotionally and even intellectually that we think that way? No. Most of us are not. Most of us will never be there. But by heavens, if that's what the Torah says, if that's the truth, somebody's got to say the truth. Somebody's got to say the Das Torah. Otherwise, we're going to be lost. You know, if that's what the Torah is for, the Torah is to share the wisdom of God with man. And I believe that the more Das Torah we get into our minds, the more we will be emotionally consoled and satisfied, because we're that much closer to God's mentality and the Torah reality. And somebody's got to teach the Torah, even if it's difficult. But it won't be difficult forever. The more we get it, the richer we are, the more comfort there will be. My wife has a saying, a similar thought. We are still reeling from the Holocaust. And it seems like there's nothing you can say. And we shouldn't say. Because we're not God. But my wife, and she's not a big thinker or philosopher or anything, but she says, you know, but she, you know, her grandparents went through it. And all, you know, She never really heard them complaining, but she says a lot of people say, I just can't accept that God would let the Holocaust happen. Okay, so what are they saying? They're saying, because emotionally I can't deal with it, my conclusion therefore is, let's finish the conversation, that God had nothing to do with it. So my wife says, does that make you feel better? Are you really happier now? Would you rather say that we live in a world that nobody's in control, that any madman can get up and do anything and nobody can stop him? Does that really make you feel better? Or does it make you feel better if you say that, you know, God is running the world and sometimes he does things or allows things to happen that we can't understand? Who is ultimately going to have more peace of mind? But that's a leap of, call it faith, it's a leap of Das Torah. Because the Torah says it in our Parsha. The Torah says in the Parsha that bad things are going to happen. If you read chapter 28, you will be reading a ledger of the Holocaust. And not just the recent Holocaust, of all of the Holocausts and all of the persecutions and pogroms and terrible tragedies that have befallen our people. It's in the Torah. So wouldn't we want to, in some way, when we're emotionally able to, some way, take a peek into God's Torah or listen to somebody who's wise in Das Torah expound on it and give us a little explanation in a way that, with his compassion, with his understanding, and with his feeling of closeness to the audience, we'll be able to accept it and learn from it. This is why we need Das Torah. And I think that knowledge of Torah in this area is something that can ultimately lead to great consolation and great comfort. Because, same thing, like my wife was saying, if you say that God is not in control, then you're a hopeless victim. And you're just living your life day by day and just hoping that bad things don't happen to you. But I'm just a hapless victim. If anything, the Torah gives us a positive spin on things. The Torah says, God says, I have created the world and I have created incentives to help my people, my Jewish people, get on the right path and follow it and come close to me with their mitzvos. And the more you get close with me, the greater my blessings. And when you wander away, that's when I hide my face and that's when bad things happen. If anything, that takes away our victim status. That empowers us. That means that we actually could control our destiny. Now, I'm not breaking it down to the individual, to the community. I'm not really sure. I'm not an accountant, and I'm not privy to God's calculations. But the Torah's message is, you can control your destiny. That's a much more empowering thought. How? It says it. It says, it shall be that if you hearken to the voice of Hashem your God to observe, to perform all of His commandments that I command you to this day, etc., all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you hearken to the voice of Hashem your God. And then a whole litany of wonderful, wonderful blessings. And then the curses if you wander away. We have to admit, you know, as we've spoken about before, as a whole people, we're not in a great place. So few Jews are really informed and educated and feel affiliated, even believe in this stuff. We're really very distant as a people from God. But it's empowering. If anything, it takes away that victim mentality and empowers us. Does that mean if I want to hook in, that means I've got to believe in this? That means I have to accept the Torah? Well, yeah, that's kind of the idea. I mean, that is the idea. The idea is God wants us to take note of him. That's why we're here. So, okay, so to summarize...
The fellow that wrote that book, Good Things Happen to Bad People, so Rabbi...
Eov.
Kushner.
No, no, no.
Kushner.
I was going to say Eov.
Eov, right.
Right. Anyway, so to summarize, this is the challenge, and this is really our heritage. Our heritage, we have been bequeathed a Torah of truth and of knowledge that contains in it the key to understanding our world. And this is something that we want to embrace, and we want to turn to the source of that truth, of that knowledge, and look favorably towards it and say, I want to get some of that. And that we have nothing to lose, we have everything to gain. And this is again the kind of the concluding message of the our cycle of Torah reality, that the Torah reality is amazing, but it's not broadcast out on the streets. You can only find it if we look deep inside and we look at our sources. But that's why we're here. So we thank our Rebbeim, we thank our teachers for keeping that Das Torah alive, for transmitting it with wisdom, but also with caring and understanding. And we look forward to being also conduits for transmitting that Das Torah to ourselves and to those that can learn from us. Thank you. Yashar Koach.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.